It's taken a long time to go through all that tonight. I was hoping to get quite a bit of Jeremiah done. We have covered chapter 20. And in our last Bible study in chapter 20, I think we saw very clearly something of the cost of Jeremiah's ministry. Not just in terms of criticism, although he got plenty of that. Not just in terms of resentment, and plenty of people resented his ministry. Not just in terms of persecution. And remember, he was put in the stocks and he was ill-treated terribly. But we saw something of the cost of Jeremiah's ministry in terms of his sense of aloneness, his sense of perplexity. Remember, he said, "Oh Lord, you've deceived me." Something of the cost of his ministry in the fluctuation of his feelings, when at times he felt so terribly cast down. Look at chapter 20, verse 14, where he says, he blurts it out to God, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed." Verse 18, "Why did I come forth from the womb? What's it all for? What's the purpose?" And there's no doubt at all that this kind of thing has to be seen as the work of Satan. But when Jeremiah asked the question, and this was the end of our last Bible study, "Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" The answer? To be a significant instrument of God at a time of crisis for the blessing of the whole nation. That's why he was born. And Jeremiah, like all of us, needed assurance or reassurance from God. And he needed reassurance over and over again. It wasn't a case of God saying, "Jeremiah, I encouraged you last week. You need to be encouraged this week. And you need to be reassured the following week." And of course, there's such a lot of that in Scripture. Not least when we come, I quoted this to a minister in a letter not long ago, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So when we're struggling and when we're battling and when we're weary and when we're cast down, we have to say to ourselves, God says, it is not for nothing. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we move on now into chapter 21. And this seemed to begin a new section of Jeremiah. And for a number of chapters, it seems to be all about the various kings of Judah. And it speaks about them, but not always in the right order. This is the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him, that is sent to Jeremiah, Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us." Now Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the nation and the city collapsed. Zedekiah came to the throne somewhere around about 597 years before Christ, and the fall of Jerusalem was 586. So this is just about 10 or 11 years before the final disaster to the nation. And as far as I can calculate, and I don't guarantee this, Jeremiah has been preaching for anything from 20 to nearly 30 years by this time. And for all these 20 or 30 years, his ministry had been rejected. And his person had been despised. That's a long time to go on getting that kind of treatment. Many a minister would say, well, I don't mind how they treat me if they would just believe what I'm preaching. But they didn't treat Jeremiah properly and they didn't believe what he was preaching. And now we read that Zedekiah sent this high-ranking deputation, Pasha, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, withdraw from us. And it would appear at this situation, now we're nearly the end of the story before the fall of Jerusalem, it would appear that Jerusalem was under siege. And if that's the case, that happened round about 589, just 2 or 3 years before the final collapse of the nation. Things were pretty grim. Even the king couldn't ignore the fact that he had a crisis on his hands. A far bigger crisis than the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer have at the moment. This was real disaster facing the nation. And the city of Jerusalem was under siege. So the king consults the prophets. The prophet. Now notice the picture. The king, through sending this deputation, goes to ask prayer from the man whose ministry he had refused and whose person he had reviled. It's interesting, isn't it? But look what Zedekiah says in verse 2. Inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make the enemy withdraw from us just as he did at the last minute during the time of the prophet Jeremiah. So I think we better turn back to Jeremiah, to the prophet Isaiah, sorry. And obviously the king is thinking of this in Isaiah chapter 37. When King Hezekiah, this is a way, way back before Jeremiah's time, Isaiah chapter 37, when King Hezekiah heard about the enemy being at the gate, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord, and his sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, clothed the sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah. So you see, Zedekiah said, oh, I know what to do here. I remember old King Hezekiah. Oh, he was a rogue and latterly. But Hezekiah, things were pretty bad. And he sent to the prophet. And the prophet prayed, and it all worked out. So the king said, come on, you chaps, away you go to Jeremiah. He asked for a repeat performance. They said to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Come on, they said to Isaiah, you know about praying, you pray. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword. And oh, said Zedekiah, this is what we need. I remember reading about it in the papers. You know, this was the situation. And, Lord, it was a complete victory. Off you go, tell Jeremiah. If he's forgotten about Isaiah, remind him. To maybe impress Jeremiah that we've been reading our Bibles. Look down to verse 14 of that chapter. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of... Oh, is it Hezekiah? The king's praying. I don't know if the prophet said to the king, pray yourself. I wonder what I would say if the queen said, will you pray for my family? And they need prayer. Would I have the courage to say, Your Majesty, do you pray? Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above... Oh, Hezekiah knew about God, but he hadn't had much dealings with God recently. Throned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because... You have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib. This is the word. And it goes on to say, I'll turn him back from the very gates of Jerusalem. And it happened. Now back to Jeremiah. Zedekiah knew all about this. Perhaps God will do this again. But this is the man, as I said a few minutes ago, who had refused Jeremiah's preaching, but now wanted his prayers. But then you see, I don't know that we've got time to turn up all the references tonight, but I turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 11. And this is what I read about Zedekiah, who wanted God to work marvelous victories for him. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and 9 or 10 of these years are now past. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by... You see, he had made a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. Let me still be king, and I'll see to it that my country obeys you. But he didn't keep his word. He was a liar. He was a fraud. He was a hypocrite. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. But he wanted Jeremiah to pray for him. I find myself thinking of that story of Billy Graham away in the early days of his ministry, when he was speaking to a very powerful businessman who'd asked to see him. He was in the businessman's office talking about the gospel. And in the end, when he's going away, the businessman said, Now, Billy, you will pray for me. And he said, No, I won't. You're not willing to forsake your sins. you have the courage to say that kind of thing? It became evident that Zedekiah had hardened his heart again and again and again and again. Now he was facing disaster. It's no suggestion that he turned to the Lord. He wanted Jeremiah to pray. He'd hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the leading priests and people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Now, I can't read a verse like that, 14th verse, without thinking of the moral pollution and the spiritual apostasy of our own dear land just now. And he wanted Jeremiah to pray. Back to Jeremiah. We've read and we've preached the first two verses. Verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war which are in your hand." In other words, I won't immobilize Nebuchadnezzar's tanks, I'll immobilize your tanks. I won't spike his guns, I'll spike your guns. I will turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. It's not going to be a repeat of the wonderful times of Isaiah. I will bring them into the midst of the city. I myself, says God, will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, says the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survive the pestilence, sword and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion. Yes, said Jeremiah, God is going to act, but not in the way that you want. Babylon was to be God's instrument of rebuke against his backslidden people. When you read a verse like chapter 21, verse 5, where it speaks about God's outstretched hand and strong arm, you can go back to the Old Testament and find that form of language where God was working salvation for his people. Now, says God, that same strong arm that in the past worked salvation for you will now work rebuke. I had another reference here, but I think we'll leave that for tonight. Let's read on. That was the word to the king. Verse 8. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are beseeching you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Notice in these verses that there's a note of hope. I set before you, the people, the way of life and the way of death. There's a choice to be made. No word of a choice for the king and these leading priests and politicians. They had gone beyond the stage of hope. But you see in these verses 8, 9 and 10 that Jeremiah is saying to the people, you see the situation? Submit and humble yourself under God's hand and flee the city and surrender to the enemy. Now, there would be no doubt at all that Jeremiah would be accused of being a traitor. But he wasn't being a traitor. He was being true to God. I can imagine Jeremiah being criticized for not being spiritual. The people would say, we should be standing on the promises of God and refusing to move. No, said Jeremiah, we'll read it later, serve the king of Babylon and live. And to yield to Babylon and to yield the city to Babylon would have been regarded by the religious establishment as the ultimate heresy and blasphemy. I can imagine the people saying, don't listen to Jeremiah, we should fight. There are those, you see, who criticize some of us old boys because on certain issues within our own denomination we haven't fought. Not in the way that they wanted us to fight. There is a time, however painful, however costly, that we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that in due time he might lift us up again. When I read verses 8, 9 and 10 and imagine the people being so bitterly resentful against Jeremiah, and they're saying we should stand and we should fight. But if we were to read the books of Kings and Chronicles carefully, we would see that most of the leaders, most of the men of integrity and character and capacity had already been transported away to Babylon. They hadn't the leaders, they hadn't the wherewithal to fight. But even if they had, they would not have won the fight because God's hand was against them. Now read on in verse 11. Spoken to the king, spoken to the people, verse 11, and to the household of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Let my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, says the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is round about her. This is a word to the royal household. And it seems to be God giving to the royal household one last chance to remedy their whole way of life, personally and in terms of their administration. Execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Are you going to change? And of course their answer was simply, no. And this is the kind of message that our own nation and our own rulers need to hear. That the wrongs, that the lying, that the immorality, that the corruption, that the deceit, and that the defending of men and women who break God's moral laws should come to an end. Whether it be politicians or royalty or churchmen, the standard of behavior is God's standard. And those who break God's laws should resign their position. And they should do it without delay, because they are public figures. I'm grieved as well as burdened about all that we are reading in the papers days about the way of life of people who should know better. People who have been put in trust with the good of the nation. And God said to the royal household, the house of the king of Judah, here is one last chance. And the passage goes right on into chapter 22. Let's read the first 9 verses there. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on... Notice, at this desperate stage, God is still giving them the opportunity to change and to be restored. There shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord. That is, I give you my solemn word, says God, that this house, that's not the temple, that's the royal house, shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are as Gilead to me, as the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapon, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Do you see what the prophet is saying in God's name to the king? He's saying, Zedekiah, the throne is not yours. Oh, you're sitting on it, but it's not your throne. It is the throne of David. In other words, Zedekiah, it's not your throne. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And if you misuse the throne that belongs to God, then there are consequences. In that passage, as I pointed out, if, verse 4, if, but if not. Still the opportunity to put things right. Still the possibility of repentance. And Zedekiah needed to apply that to himself and to his whole administration. It applies to us as well. There is no substitute for being right with God and doing right by God. Look what God says in verse 6. Thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are as Gilead to me as the summit of Lebanon. In other words, you are precious to me beyond price. But I am prepared to make you like a desert and a deserted city. And says God, the time will come, verse 9, that people, I suppose that refers to the pagan nations, people will look and say, why has God dealt thus with this great city? Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Will the day come when people will say, why has Britain been so totally and utterly sidelined, so that it's really an irrelevance in world politics and world trade? Why? Isn't the answer obvious? With a government determined to make the Lord's Day one of the busiest secular days in the week, a government that is determined to do this and that and the other, regardless of the protests of hundreds of thousands of voters with regard to all sorts of issues, a government that refuses to take real action against the awful disease, the fatal disease of pornography. Why should Britain be sidelined? I'm not entering into the politics of the common market. I read my papers. I pray. I don't know what the future's going to be. Will we get out of the recession? I don't know. Would it be morally and spiritually good for the nation to get out of the recession? Or would we once again become that kind of nation that we became when Harold Macmillan said with such glee and such triumph, we've never had it so good? Well, affluence, does that bring us to God? Oh, you say, preacher, poverty doesn't bring us to God. No, well, don't forget that I was about 6 or 7 years old at the time of the Great Depression in the early 30s. I can still remember sitting in the cold linoleum of the kitchen floor wondering why my father and mother was so serious. Couldn't understand. I was listening, you see. I've always been a nosy sort of chap. And they were talking about the sack. They're very solemn. Now, this puzzled me because the sack was what the coal man brought the coal in. I couldn't understand why the sack could cause such a... So you see, I've known a good lot about poverty. And real poverty. I don't know that poverty brings us to God any more than affluence brings us to God. But the Word of God by the Spirit of God can bring us to God. But isn't one of the tragedies of the nation at the moment that by and large the nation doesn't know the Word of God. You listen to church debates on television, and there are all sorts of references to justice and equality and this and that, but there's no reference to what the Bible says. Because by and large, people just don't know what the Bible says. Is it in Isaiah that it speaks about how gross darkness has covered the people? It won't be all that long till we're singing the introductory Christmas carols. The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. It's quite a while since we sang the psalm, "Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. And bring me to thy holy hill." I suppose, having said all that I've said tonight, we are back to the business of praying for the preaching of God's Word. It goes on through the rest of the chapter to speak about various different kings. Can't take time out. It's done 8:30 already. When we come back in a fortnight's time, we'll go over that second half of the chapter. I shouldn't imagine that Peter Billington want to deal with a chapter like that next week. But all the various kings. And the real burden of the chapter, if we got to the end of it, that's what I'd have been saying. God is the God with whom we have to do. As individuals, as a church, and as a nation. A solemn word tonight, a realistic word, which perhaps we'll sum up in just a moment or two when we sing towards the end of the hymn we're going to sing. Correct us with thy judgment, Lord, then let thy mercy spare. Let's sing that national hymn before we get down to prayer.